conglomerated two chapters. Let me pray. Dear Father, we praise your name. This is lecture time where we put forth your word according to what we think it means. But we really want your spirit to take into the hearts of these women what you want it to mean in their lives. So have them hear it your way. Have them address it to their arenas. And Lord, I ask that you use me as a vehicle. And I ask always that you use me to speak truth and no inaccuracy. So Father, change anything I'm going to say if it is not according to you. And you have done that before. And so I bank on that from you, my King. And so go before this lesson, and we ask that we will all learn well from it. In your Son's name, amen. Well, do you realize that today we begin the last kind of part of the outline of the whole book of Genesis? Chapters 37 to 50 finish up the book, and it is a very special section of Scripture. Clear to the end now. Not only does it pull Genesis together and finish up our four patriarchs, not only does it act as a prelude to all the rest of all Scripture, but in these chapters, we are given an inside view into God as a God of providence. Now, what does that mean that God is a God of providence? Well, if you look it up in the dictionary states that it is someone who has foresight, able to see the future, see what's coming. And this is a person that knows things in advance. And we often say, boy, I wish I knew things in advance. But you know what? It's a gift we do not. The dictionary meaning also goes further, though, and states that it is someone that, when they have this foreknowledge or foresight, uses it with prudent and wise management. And that is key. In other words, if we're going to put it real simply, we have a God who sees everything ahead of time, and he works with those events that are coming ahead of time that occurs to people, and will use everything in our lives so that nothing that happens is ever wasted. But only is used for good. That is a providential God. And we are going to see this providence of God unfolding now from chapter 37 through 50 in a very dramatic way. We have been seeing it all through Genesis, but we are going to see it escalate rapidly. Today's story introduces Joseph, and he is our last patriarch. Now, I want you to keep in mind that he's not the promised seed. We talked about that earlier, and we will talk about that in great depth in chapter 49. But he is the last patriarch. And we are going to look at him today, but through a different set of eyes. We are going to look at him through the eyes of the brothers. And that's a treat. These boys. And we're going to start observing the way God will use every one of the events that happened to Joseph, and they are going to be used for a godly outcome. Worked for salvation of the people of God and to build the kingdom of God. Now, today's events look anything but like a kingdom of God being built. In fact, this whole lesson looks like degeneration and corruption of God's chosen people, and we have been seeing that over and over. And we've been observing a lot of dangerous signs lately. If you'll think back, if you remember chapter 34, when the brothers went in and murdered everybody in the town under deceitful means, a little line in chapter 35 was a red flag and a dangerous signal when it talked about Reuben having ancestral relationships with the concubine of his father. And this was the firstborn child of Jacob. And we noticed that this family came back. And yet tonight we see that they're kind of unfolding today. We see them unfolding again. So we're seeing the events of their lives going towards degeneration and corruption again. And so our emphasis today is we are going to look at Jacob's sons. And we're going to look at the sons again, but in the way they view Joseph, our last patriarch. And what we're doing here on this beginning stage of this last division of all of Genesis, the beginning stage is going to be built upon the corruption. And see what God does with the corruption of man. And how He uses His foresight and His foreknowledge to still build a godly kingdom. And we are going to be shocked at how He could use this family. And I think we're all shocked how He could use us in this world. We know who we are, don't we? So this is the foundation today is going to be looking at the degeneration and the corruption. But we're going to be fast forwarding in the next few weeks to see what God did with this degeneration and corruption. And so I think it's important that we kind of look at it seriously. So our three divisions of these two chapters of 37 and 38 are these. Evil exposed in hatred and jealousy. Chapter 37, verse 1 to 11. Then evil unchecked leads to murderous ideas. Chapter 37, 12 to 36. And the third division is all of chapter 38. And evil spreads in a pagan lifestyle. So let's begin. And our chapter opens that this is the account of Jacob. Now we've been studying Jacob for a lot of chapters. And in verses 1 to 11, it describes Jacob's family. But it centers around Joseph in the description of Jacob's family and the brother's response to Joseph. Now, three details are given in this first division in these first 11 verses. One is very subtle. Two is very blatant. The very first detail in verse 3 boldly states that Jacob Israel, I'm going to give him those two names from here on out, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Well, that's pretty straightforward. He loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. And I think they knew it. And the same verse goes on and explains that Israel had made Joseph a richly ornamented robe. Now, many scholars call this robe of many colors. Never does it really say that in Scripture. In fact, the Hebrew word means long sleeves. Long panels, if I could picture it, it would be long vertical panels flowing down. But here is the thing that's interesting that all scholars noted, is that the reason that's so significant, I mean, it could have been muslin. You know, it maybe wasn't such a rich fabric. But if it was long-sleeved and if it was long panels clear flowing down to the ground, it meant that whoever wore this robe did not work. And the robe itself set that human being apart because in this day and in this society, the men, and you see pictures of shepherds and that of the old days, they were sleeveless and they were to hear. And that is so the power of a man's muscles in his arms and his legs could be used to the fullness in that piece of work. And so no matter who it was that had a robe like this of long sleeves, long panels of fabric, set him apart from the working class of society. He was special. He did not dirty his pretty little hands. And so this is a great insight into what this robe displayed, and it showed an eliteness that Jacob had designated for this one son. He was special, and he would not work the way the others worked. So those are two strong emphases in the first 11 verses, but there's now the third one that is very subtle. And it shows that God was not only favored by Jacob, Israel, but he was favored by God. And this is because God gave him two dreams in verses 1 to 11 that stated, through their symbolism, the first one of the grain bowing down to the one sheaf of grain, that Joseph was going to rule over his brothers. That's basically what it said. And then in the second dream, not only would Joseph rule over his brothers, he would rule over his whole family. And that was with the sun and moon and stars bowing down to Joseph. Now, these dreams showed that Joseph was going to be very dominant in God's plan. Because dreams were very strong in the Old Testament, showing prophecy, showing the plan of God. Look back to the dream of the ladder to heaven. And Jacob Israel laid there that dark night of his life and saw angels going back and forth, and he realized he had access to God and God was there for him. Dreams were very powerful in the Old Testament and spoke many times of prophecy and spoke many times of the plan of God. And so Joseph, being of the godly household, being the favored of Jacob Israel, had reason to believe that these dreams did have significance in his life. Now, many people wonder if he was foolish to share these dreams. Some people said, you would think he'd be wiser than to share these dreams with a bunch of brothers that don't like him. You know, can you see him tripping over the long robe going, you're going to bow down to me, as these men are working hard in the field and they already don't like him. Other scholars say he was foolish to share these dreams because these brothers didn't have the spiritual understanding. They had been wild. And it's almost like throwing pearls to swine, to share something that providential to brothers that didn't understand. But I'm here to tell you that I think it was great that he shared those dreams. I really do. I think he was young. I think he was raised to be powerful by his father. But I love it that he told those dreams, even if it ended up causing problems, because it was God's word. And it was God's way of speaking truth into the picture of these people's lives. And it was prophecy. And years later, when all of these things unfolded, I think these men got it. And they could look back. Before they intervened into Joseph's life and see how God's hand was there. And that's the way it is with our lives. We look back and we go, oh, I didn't realize that then. And so I'm glad he told those dreams. So this is the unveiling of kind of who Joseph was. He was a prima donna. Really. And now let's look at who his brothers were in view of Joseph. It says that the brothers hated Joseph, and it says it a mere three times in 11 verses, in verse 4, 5, and 8. And it says they were jealous in verse 11, and that they showed no kindness. No kindness was spoken to him in verse 4. These brothers were making choices to hate and to resent instead of look for what could be godly ordained in this family. I really think we should think about this. They could have said something like this. Father God, is this your plan for our family? That Joseph be so special? I mean, could this be your work? And what do you have in this plan for us? We need to remember that this family, just the last study, which was 7 years ago, it seems like only 2 weeks ago, but it seems so long ago. But do you remember? They got rid of all their foreign gods. They changed their clothes, which meant they confessed. They went back to Bethel. They built an altar unto the Lord. They had confessed everything they'd done. They were starting to walk godly again. And here today, they are not seeking God. in this favoritism of Joseph. They're not asking God, could this be of you, God, this event that I don't like? But could it be your plan for this family? And instead, these boys make a cognitive choice to go against God and choose evil with their hatred and their jealousy. Now, this all brings our first principle, and that is God's chosen will experience hatred. God's chosen will experience hatred. Do you ever feel hated because you walk with God? Now, I know some of us are hated because sometimes we're jerks. That's not what I'm talking about. I mean, sometimes we deserve people to be upset with us. But I am really talking about we are hated because of our love of God. I have a relative who really likes me socially. I think they think I'm pretty fun. But they hate and fear my Christianity. And they avoid that part of my life with a 10-foot pole. And they know I'm in ministry. They know that this is probably the largest chunk of my existence. And yet they never ask me one word about what I do. They never ask me what happens in my day. It is like that part of my life does not exist. I have my husband and I have 4 children and they're growing, and I take walks with my dog. That is my life to this relative. And I know this relative loves me, but does not love part of me. And so they try and omit and stay indifferent to a major chunk of my life, my thinking, my working, my world, and it is a huge death in our relationship. It is a murder of part of my existence. They want to get rid of that part of my existence. And it does affect us. It blocks me from speaking about what I know and have a passion about in my life. And I think we many times do suffer. Now, this isn't anything like Joseph, and I'm not trying to equate myself to Joseph, but there is a wanting and intent to get rid of a part of me. And it hurts. It truly does. And I think many of us experience that in relationships. Now, that's one application. But there's another application to this principle that I think we need to address. And that is, are we the ones who feel hatred and jealousy towards someone God has elevated instead of us? And I see this all the time. We want to be the one that doesn't have to do the hard work. We want to be the ones that get all the richness from the Father. We don't like it when we have had to stay single our entire life and we've seen every relative and every best friend get married. Why did you elevate them, Father, and not me? And roots of jealousy and evil spring into our heart. There's scenes like, that's my best friend, and another friend led her to the Lord. But I was the one that sat up with her, giving her scripture when she was depressed. I was the one that softened her heart, Lord. But you had Josie lead her to the Lord, and not me. And we truly are jealous when somebody else gets a leadership role. Why didn't she see me? I know a lot about that woman. She should not have gotten. And that almost applies to us more than us being murdered because of our love of God. We have got to look at these truths of Scripture and ask, is there someone in the body of Christ, is there someone in our own home, in our own family, that has been elevated in some way, and we have resentment and we have jealousy? This is the beginning of the corruption that degenerates and brings a stage of lostness that we are going to see escalate as we go. But it begins with being a little dissatisfied with the way things are going with somebody else. Well, we are going to see this evil now flow a little fast in this next division. And that is a look at the brothers and their deeper response to Joseph. And we get a couple hints here of some mistakes by Jacob Israel as we move into this second division. And we see right away that Joseph told the truth, even though it did not bring him a good outcome. Because in the very second verse of chapter 37, it says that Joseph gave his father a bad report about the brothers. And also, as a little bit of background before this evil just explodes, it's just been inside in our first division, we saw that Joseph shared these dreams and showed what he thought God's plan was for him. And we had seen this inside evil in the brothers. But as the story unfolds, we see that the brothers have gone to Shechem with their flocks. Did anybody take a gasp at that? Do you remember Shechem? This is where all the brothers murdered every male in the town. And that is where they go to graze their flocks. I mean, that is shocking. This is only a few years later. Do you remember what it said? Every town and village trembled as they left that area. And God had protected them. But these brothers have left Bethel, and they're up at Shechem. And Jacob Israel is nervous. I can understand why. They are up where they had led a slaughter, and they are hated. And so Jacob Israel sends Joseph to go and find his brothers, sends Joseph on his own to go to the brothers and see if they're all right. Now, Jacob Israel is sending his favorite son by himself through very hostile environment. And hostile environment that the brothers have always already traversed. And here comes one more of them. I mean, actually, it's a miracle the towns didn't kill Joseph. But they didn't. And so there comes Joseph. And we learn a great lesson, and I think this is a heart of the lesson right in here, because Jacob Israel asks Joseph to go. And Joseph knows this territory. He knows where his brothers have gone. He knows it's hostile. He knows this is a risky undertaking. He knows his own brothers don't like him, and the entire territory doesn't like him. And he says, according to different versions of your Bibles, one says his answer to his father is very well. Very well, I'll do that. And the other answer is, here I am. And that is what Abraham had said. And that is what Isaac had said. And that is what Jacob had said. Here I am for my father's task. And it was risky and it was dangerous. And he goes. And as he goes, we now see the scene of these brothers seeing him come. And I loved that Joseph obeyed the entire heart of his father in this journey. This had to be a scary journey. Instead of just the letter of his father, because he went to Shechem. And the guys weren't at Shechem. And it's interesting that the townsperson knew where those boys were. You better believe those villages knew where those boys were. He said, oh, they're at Dothan. They probably had their eye out watching where these boys were traveling, fearful of what they might do. And Joseph could have said, you know what? Dad just told me to go to Shechem because that was the dangerous place. They're not there. I'll go back and tell Dad. They've gone on. They're okay. But Joseph obeyed the heart of his father. His father's heart was troubled and was fearful. And so he went the whole distance. He went 20 miles further. And in obeying the heart of his father and going to the maximum, and I just want to draw a small application to that. When we're obedient to God, to the plans that he asks of us, how many of us want to go full throttle when it's a risky, hostile obedience? Or do we just eke out barely getting by and then say, well, I've done it, and then you run back? What a lesson for us in Joseph's heart that he went for the heart of the father, not by the letter of the law. He was only asked to go to Shechem. Well, and out of perfect obedience, what did it bring him for this risk-taking? Well, in verses 18 to 20, the brothers see him coming from the distance, and their hate moves from just feeling and inward feeling, and it moves to outward action. And in verse 20, it says, let's kill him, and say a ferocious animal devoured him. Now, as these brothers plot murder, two of the brothers show some signs of compassion and show some signs of right from wrong. That's Reuben in verse 21, and he suggests that they don't kill him and that they just throw him into the pit or the cistern, whichever version your Bible says. So Reuben has a heart of compassion, and he's sort of thinking that later he'll come and rescue him. And then Judah, in verse 26, suggests they don't kill him. Let's just sell him because he is our flesh and blood. He is our brother. Now, this hints that these two boys know the truth. They know that this murder is evil, it is wrong, and what they're going to do is wrong. And they're trying to let it be a less evil. Now, this is huge because I want to address this for a minute, because we are a lot like Reuben and Judah. We don't speak up and tell the full truth. We sit at the edge of truth. That's what these brothers did. They said, you know, let's don't kill him, let's sell him. Let's don't kill him, let's put him in a cistern and, you know, we'll talk about it later. They were at the edge of truth and not going for the full truth of what was really going on. Their hatred of this young man. And they skirted along the side. And I tell you, I want to address this because we are doing this all the time in our world. We want to be politically correct. And we don't want to be the bad guy. And we don't want to put a damper on the conversation in the office or even in a gossip session among Christian women. And so we'll edge at the truth. Let me give you an example. You see a friend and she's married and you know she's having lunch with a guy and they're just friends at the office. And you say something like this, you know, you might be careful because you're a married woman. You should say something like this. Don't sit at the edge of truth. You might say, you're messing with adultery. You are truly butting up against infidelity. And you're messing around, and I love you enough to tell you the truth. I think I told you that story where Dixie Gilbert, who's one of my best friends, I told her one time, innocent conversation about an old high school friend of mine, male, who called me one day and said, hey, Pat, I'm in the area. I haven't seen you since your dad's funeral. I'm in California. I'd love to come see you. Never dated this guy, but I always had a crush on him. He wouldn't give me the time of day. But my husband had an elders meeting that night, and so Bob couldn't go with us, and I said, well, Jim, come on, and we'll go to dinner. Let's talk about old times. Now, I'm here. I'm going to be so bold honest with you. I love my husband so much. And yet I found myself a little flirtatious. Because you want Jimmy Downing in Colorado Springs to still think you look 18. He was a little surprised by my size. I, a size 1 in high school. Amen. You added a 2 past the 1. Yeah. But you know what? And I didn't tell Dixie that, and I wasn't trying to flirt, but I, you know, gosh, Jimmy, that's great, and, you know. And when I told Dixie about it, she goes, you don't ever see him again. You're playing with fire. And don't we want some other man to say, gosh, you look good. We women. And you know what? I didn't send him a Christmas card, and I didn't send him our picture of the family. And I love a friend that will speak the truth to my heart. Because we are corrupt in our heart, and we think it's innocent. And many times we're playing with just a flicker. Just a flicker. And I hope nobody sends this tape to anybody in Colorado Springs. I should not have named names. Okay. But here's what I want you to hear. Are you ready to hear this? We have a very popular saying in our Christian world. Love the sinner and hate the sin. And so we move around that in every politically correct way we can. And I want to tell you something. Who goes to hell? It is the sinner. The people go to hell, not the sin. And we just keep loving the sinner and we don't talk about the sin. And we are doing an injustice to Almighty God. Now, hear me right. We are not to go and ramrod every human being about their sin. We need to be in relationship with somebody. But we in relationship even skirt the issue. Like Reuben and Judah. They were dealing with hatred. And their small compromises were avoiding the issue. And that is they were murdering, truly, their brother. So this is huge. The way evil builds a stage of corruption in our life. And it is we skirt the truth with sin with so many of our friends, Christian and non. You speak the truth. And if that friend is upset with you, then you trust that providential God, the one who has foresight, is going to make that truth known to them down the road. But you speak the truth. Well, because of it, this scene is cruel and murderous. These men did not address the true issue. They strip Joseph. They throw him in the pit. They share a meal as he's screaming for his life. And we learn that from a further verse down the road in verse 42:21, chapter 42. They said, they saw his distress when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. They're having a Subway sandwich as their brother is screaming for his life. And these boys sell him for 20 pieces of silver, which was below the going rate of a slave. 30 pieces was the rate of a slave. And they didn't physically murder him, but they intentionally murdered him. And I want you to think about this. He's at Dothan, and they put him on this caravan. And the caravan route goes straight through Bethel, where Jacob Israel is waiting to hear of his sons. Can you imagine Joseph going through Bethel, wanting to scream, Dad, I'm here. Do you know what they've done to me? And Jacob Israel had no idea. And we know sin spreads because these brothers go home. They lie to Jacob to cover up their deed. They decide to deceive Jacob using the shed blood of a goat. Does that ring a bell? And they put it on the robe, and Jacob fell for it. Just like his old father Isaac had fallen for that deceit. And they said that Jacob Israel was inconsolable and said he would go to his grave weeping for his son Joseph. Now I want you to think about that. Yet none of these brothers were touched by the fact of this inconsolable grief of their father. And they wouldn't tell the truth, even though he was absolutely beside himself. It says that he, in verse 34 and 35, if you're looking that up, inconsolable, and yet none would tell him the truth. Do you think this cruelty could have grown out of what Jacob Israel had done to them when the least of the favorite marched towards Esau? Do you see how jealousy, the pit, the non-trusting in a providential God that he knows everything that's going to happen beforehand and he will manage it for good in your life? That's what a providential God does. But these boys have had this root of bitterness and jealousy and hatred since they had to face Esau as the least favored. Joseph way in the back. Oh, Jacob Israel is living out his choices, isn't he? This family is absolutely heartbreaking at this point. The murderous sons are unable to feel for any human being at all. Their brother, their father, the innocent and obedient one is sold off to slavery. The patriarch is absolutely at the bottom of his life, probably facing his choices, probably knowing that his favorite is gone and he's sitting here with this brood of men that he didn't respect. And this brings us to our second principle. Obedience to God may bring deep suffering. Obedience to God may bring deep suffering. And we don't like this principle in our life because we don't want to suffer. If I obey, shouldn't I be blessed but suffer? Joseph had done nothing but tell the truth and obey God's plan, obey his father's asking, and he spoke the truth. A providential God sometimes lets us be put into a pit and we are innocent. And that is a truth of Christianity that we do not like to hear. Are you being obedient to something God has asked you to do and you are in a pit of loneliness, maybe? In a marriage that is so wrong, so corrupt, so hostile, but you're obedient in it, and you are in a pit. You truly are. Are you a woman that is single, and you truly are obedient to God, and you will not date a non-believer? You will not go and be yoked to someone unevenly, and you live in a pit of loneliness. Married or single, you can be experiencing a pit. That you live in a job and you're being obedient to labor in this world. God wants us to labor. But you are in a pit of vipers. They all hate you because you're Christian. You can be in a pit and be very innocent and obedient. And it doesn't mean that you are out of God's favor. Joseph was really an obedient person. And he wasn't put in the pit for a day. His pit lasted 17 years. And if you are in that pit, I want you to think about what I said. This entire section is going to prove how we have a providential God who has foresight, who will use the unmarkable, the horrible, the black, whatever you want to call it, events of your life, the sins, the lonelinesses, and he is building something good. That's unbelievable. That's what you've got to tap into. Now we go into chapter 38 and you go, what is this chapter about? Because we were just talking about Joseph. And we interrupt this whole story of Joseph and people say, this is so disjointed. I don't think so. God's not too disjointed. In fact, I think it's a continued glimpse by God into the degeneration of Jacob's family. And now he's moved to the one specific brother, and that's Judah, because he's the promised offspring. And God puts this story in for a couple reasons. First, he tells the truth about his people. He doesn't mask anything. Even the patriarchs and even the promised seeds are exposed for who they truly are. And I think, secondly, he puts this story in because he is going to unveil through these stories of the whore of these brothers and of the degeneration of Judah and show how he providentially is going to protect this promised family. And so he shows how far things have gone and how he is going to protect that future seed. Because what we see here, the future seed is jeopardized. And a providential God is not going to allow that to happen. Staying in this culture, like Judah did, and living the way he did, was going to minimize the one true God and bring it into the polytheistic pagan cultures of that day, and it would have washed it right through, you know, all of history. And God would not allow that to happen. So let's look real quickly at this story of Judah. He moves to a pagan town. Leaves Bethel, where God's altar is. He goes to Adullam. He marries a pagan and has three sons, Ur, Onan, and Shelah. Ur marries a pagan, who is Tamar. And Ur is so evil, God puts him to death. Now, I want you to think about that. Don't just read that. This guy had to be way evil. Because look at what God has tolerated. The boys murdered an entire town. One son has incest. They just sell their brother. They just lie and deceive their father. And God doesn't murder them. So you got to know Ur was really evil. And he took his life. And so he was promised, Judah promised the next son, Onan, to Tamar. Now, Onan didn't like the impregnating part. He liked the climaxing part of laying with Tamar. I'm being honest. And he would not fulfill what he was called to do, and he spilled his semen outside of the womb of Tamar and would not fulfill the promise. And it's interesting, if you will look up Onanism, Onanism is the word for masturbation. Isn't that what your son wants to be named after? This is showing the corruption of these men and not following what they ask. And he and God took his life for it. And then Judah blamed Tamar for the son's deaths. And he lies to her, telling her that she can have Shelah when he's older, and he sends her to her family. Judah's wife dies, and Judah goes on a business trip. He's going to go sheep shearing. Say that 20 times real fast. Tamar hears and disguises herself as a temple prostitute. Judah propositions her, and they lay together, and he leaves with her his seal, his cord, and his staff as collateral, basically, and he will send payment later of a goat. Now, 3 months passes, and he's not sent payment, and Judah hears that his ex-daughter-in-law is pregnant. And he commands that she be burned. That is, until she sends the seal, the cord, and the staff. And he realizes that she is more righteous than he, and he confesses his sin. She gives birth to twins, and Perez is going to be the promised offspring that follows. But the point of this whole story is to illustrate how deep into the pagan culture this family has gone, and Judah particularly, who was going to be the promised offspring. Judah never once seeks God in this entire chapter, never once. Even when he sees his wrong, she is more righteous than I am. Do you know why he's claiming that? More righteous according to the pagan culture. Because it was the pagan culture that passed down that you would marry the next brother and the next brother and the next brother. And he was sorry he had not lived up to the pagan culture. He never mentions God. Judah has spiraled downward, and he's upset that he has not lived up to the society around him, and he doesn't see that he has wronged his God. The hope here is Tamar. She's pagan. And I think she wanted to be part of God's promised people. And here was the clue that most scholars gave for that. First of all, she was sent home as a widow. And she never remarried. And that was just unfathomable in that culture. And two times it says she did not marry. She was holding fast that she would get the promise of this godly family. And she went about it the wrong way, but she was seeking to be part of the promise of this family. And she is held in Matthew 1, as you saw in your questions, as one of the few women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And she was a pagan woman that grasped hold of the promises. Now, this is our third principle, and this is a great principle. God's people will be protected. God's people will be protected. I want you to remember this principle. And it goes with the other principles. We will be hated. We might be put in a pit and we might suffer. But we at the same time will be protected by God. Judah, look at what's happened in this little chapter. A believer. He is a believer in the promises of God, but he is a massive sinner. He is living godless at this point, and he is going to be protected by divine intervention when God moves them to Egypt. And God is going to send a famine to do it. But it is a protection. Then we have Jacob in this sin, living out the consequences of his poor choices years and years ago, weeping so deeply that he is inconsolable, surrounded by a family that will not console him, and yet the providence of God is going to bring that all together for him too. And we have the brothers who are a mess. And because of this famine and the moving to Egypt, the providence of a whore happening to their life, they are going to be protected also. And we have Joseph, innocent and suffering, is going to produce the original dream of God after all. Now, this has to be a comfort as we sit here in our sufferings, that God has a providential plan that is going to be used for divine purpose that will fulfill His dream, not our dream. And that is what we have got to cling to. When we are suffering, when we are living out our poor choices, that we dig into the providence of God. You ask God, what is your dream? The brothers didn't ask it. I don't know how many of you know this, but 2 weeks ago we got a report that our oldest son had cancer. It just blew us away. Melanoma. And he had it removed a week ago. And we have cut 7 inches long and 1.5 inches deep in his neck. That's a big incision. And we have been living like this. And this morning he called and the pathology report is they got it all. But I'm here to tell you, he wrote me, he's the brand new Christian in our family. And I kept saying these 2 weeks, Father, is that why you brought him to know you? Because you're going to take him and leave his 2 little children? And Bobby wrote me an email and he said, Mama, whether I live 10 days or whether I live 10,000, I want to be an influence for God with my family. The providential God, and we still don't know if they got it all. We know that story. But God's providence, I know, would be for good even if he took my son. And that's hard to say. So this is what I want to ask you. Are you going to live the life God plans for you, even if somebody else is elevated more than you? Or are you going to stay rooted in jealousy and bitterness? Are you going to be willing, if you're innocent and obedient, to suffer? Will you trust that a dream of God, not our dream, the plan of salvation, the prophecy of God, is moving through this world? And what we want to do when it comes to us and it's risky or it's hostile, we want to say very well, here I am. Is that who you are today as you walk this world? This is a tough world. Will you say, here I am, and trust Him to work providentially in your life? Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank You so much for lessons that are hard. Every one of us in this room is built upon corruption. Every one of us has evil in us. Every one of us has jealousy, and we wish we had that. And every one of us has a pit of loneliness, a pit of fear. I ask my King that what we learn today is that we will say, could this be Your plan? Could this be that You are going to work something godly for Your kingdom through this event, through this happening? And then, Father, I ask that every one of us will trust Your plan, that You make Your plans work for good. There is not one thing, if we are under You, that does not come out for good. So, Father, I ask that we will rest in Your providence, and we will look at our corruption, and we will start cleaning it and letting You use it for a godly outcome. My King, bless every woman, and I am here to praise You, Father, for the outcome of my son. Thank You.